Would you please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5, we're going to just simply read verses 13 through 16 to make one point at the outset that we're going to see again as we go through this particular section. I should tell you up front that this area that Edwards is dealing with here is going to be a little bit more than we can cover this evening, even though I've trimmed it down considerably. We'd probably easily be in it for an hour to try to cover everything, so I'm just going to split it up between this week and next week. But again, Edwards is going to take us more deeply into the subject of the Holy Spirit, in this case, what His particular work is in the covenant of grace, and why it is given to Him to do that particular work. Now, I'd like to begin by reading Galatians 5, 13 through 16, but again, recognizing that this is a topical study, we're not really going to spend a lot of time with this text. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, Edwards, as I mentioned, is going to be drawing our attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit and divine love are basically interchangeable terms. And notice that Paul says to them that if they through love serve one another, then they will be able to overcome the flesh. And he says the same thing in verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Just pointing out to us the fact that walking by love and walking by the Spirit are the same thing, because the Spirit is the one who produces this love. Well, let's go ahead and look at what he has to tell us this evening. But first, let's review. We have seen something, we have seen certain things Edwards has pointed out so far. I'll briefly review them. First of all, believers have something unbelievers do not have, the Spirit of God. Unbelievers have something of the work of the Spirit in their hearts, something of His common work. They have conviction of sin. They have what we might call the common illumination of the Spirit, which we see in Hebrews chapter 6, that they have tasted of the Word of God. There is some way or some common way in which the Spirit of God may work within the hearts of even the unregenerate to convict them of sin and to reveal certain things to them, at least truth at some level. But only believers have the saving work of the Holy Spirit, which is entirely different and something the unbeliever has nothing of. Now, we've also seen that this saving work of the Spirit is only one principle in the soul, one divine principle, and not many. As Edwards pointed out, that when Jesus talks about, if we believe in Him, we'll have within our souls a well of water springing up to eternal life, that there's really only one spring that the Spirit of God places within us. There is only one seed of God that causes us to walk in righteousness. It's one principle. And that principle, he told us, is love, divine love, towards God. All that is necessary to fulfill within us the blessings of the covenant of grace, or I should say the new covenant, since all these covenants are different administrations, is the impartation of this divine love, because love is the fulfillment of the commandments. And we've also seen that this saving work that the Spirit does within the soul of believers is something that is done immediately, something He does directly, not something He does in stages, but something that He works, we might say, directly within the soul and not through means. And the Scripture calls this work spiritual, which means, as Edwards sees it, that it in some way participates in the nature of the Spirit of God in a way that His common work doesn't. Now, hopefully that'll be more clear as we look at what He has to say this evening. This evening, Edwards is going to probe a little bit more deeply into that last subject, the idea of saving grace being spiritual. Saving grace in some way participating in the nature of the Holy Spirit in a way that His common work does not. Now, he says, granted that saving grace in some way participates in the nature of the Spirit, and I'm going to quote Edwards here, the question he asks is, How does saving grace partake of the nature of that Spirit that it is from, so as to be called on that account spiritual, thus essentially distinguishing it from all other effects of the Spirit? Edwards has a way of saying things. All of these words are actually necessary to convey what he has to say, but we're going to summarize it and just say, how does saving grace differ from the other things that the Spirit of God does? Now, Edwards will answer this question by showing us that this saving grace, which is a principle of divine love, as we've already seen, though it isn't unique to the Spirit as a member of the Godhead, because God himself is characterized by love, is still something that is peculiar to his nature, or peculiarly his nature. And that's something that's difficult to understand because really, well, we'll get into it a little bit later. Let me just mention this at the outset, that all of the attributes that God has, all the persons of the Godhead share in those attributes. So if God is love, all three of them are love. If God is infinite, they're all infinite. If God is independent, they're all independent, so forth. If they're all infinitely wise, or if God is infinitely wise, they all are. But yet, the Spirit of or the Scriptures do basically they characterize the Spirit as love more than the other members of the Godhead. So that's something that he wants to bring out. And of course, in explaining this, Edwards is also going to take us into an examination of the nature of the Trinity, of those things that distinguish the different persons within the Godhead, and perhaps more deeply than any other theologian has attempted to do. And really, if you can get a grasp of everything that he has to say about the Spirit, it really begins to make sense on his explanation of what we would call the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. You know, just briefly again, the different members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are called by those names because there is something that distinguishes them from one another. They're not the same person. They are three individual persons, but they are different in at least some ways. The Father is the Father of the Son is the Son of the Father, okay? And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, that's historically how the relationship has been explained between the three members of the Godhead. Edwards is going to take us a little bit deeper to show us how these things come about, anyway, at least as much as we can. But he would say, in a way that's inconceivable, infinitely inconceivable, but at least we know something of it, okay? All right, so from these things, let's consider three things. First of all, there is something unique about saving grace. And what's unique about it is it participates in something distinctive to the Spirit of God. Secondly, he's going to show us what that peculiar characteristic of the Spirit is. I think you should know what that is by now, love, okay? And thirdly, how this is best understood by the relationship the Spirit has with the Father and the Son. So that's a tall order. Let's get into it. First of all, let's consider there is something unique about saving grace. It participates in something that is peculiar to the Spirit. Now, here's where we see Edwards at work, again, as a logician. Let me give you a slightly extended quote of Edwards, and then we'll try to understand what he says here. He writes, quote, "Every effect has in some respect or another the nature of its cause. And the common convictions and illuminations that natural men have are in some respects of the nature of the Spirit of God. For there is light and understanding and conviction of truth in these common illuminations, and so they are of the nature of the Spirit of God. That is, a discerning spirit and a spirit of truth. But yet saving grace, by its being called spiritual, as though it were thereby distinguished from all other gifts of the Spirit, seems to partake of the nature of the Spirit of God in some very peculiar manner." Now let's think about this for a minute. First of all, he says, every effect has something of the nature of its cause in it. So whatever the Spirit of God does, it's going to produce within the recipient of that effect, okay, something that has to do with his nature. Some examples of this, let's say, of the effects having something of the nature of the cause in them. Okay, what does water do when you apply it to something? It makes it wet, doesn't it? It imparts something of its nature to that thing. Fire heats things up, doesn't it? It imparts warmth to it, sometimes even causes them to burn or combust. If you exert a force on an object in a straight line, it causes that object to go in a straight line until other forces, of course, overcome it and slow it down. Gravity, of course, is a downward force, at least it is from our perspective here. And when it imparts its force on other things, it causes them to move downward as well. These effects have something of the nature of their cause within them. And in the same way, everything the Spirit of God does has something of his nature in it. He is the Spirit of holiness, of what is good and right. So his work on the hearts, even of unconverted men, will be to convict them of holiness. You see that? His nature is holy, and he convinces men that they're doing things that are wrong. It's contrary to holiness. Okay? He is the Spirit of truth. And so his work on the minds of men will be to convince them of the truth, even of unconverted men. Again, Hebrews chapter 6, where unconverted men, it talks about those who have been made partakers of the Spirit of God and tasted of the powers of the age to come and so forth. All these different things they experience, and yet they fall away and can't be renewed again to repentance. It's talking about those who were never converted, but yet have some of the common operation of the Spirit, and those things that he does within them has something to do with his own nature. Okay? The effect will have something of the nature of the cause in it. But yet, he says, there is something special about saving grace. It partakes of the nature of the Spirit in a very peculiar way. But then he asks, what is that which is peculiar or special about it? Now, to answer the question, he says there's two things we must do. First of all, we need to remember what the nature of saving grace is that we've already seen. And that is that it is one principle of divine love. Just one principle, not many fountains and so forth, not many different fruits and so forth, but one fruit that expresses itself in many different ways, and that is divine love. And then he says we need to understand what the Scripture tells us is the special nature of the Spirit, how he is characterized in Scripture. Now, having shown us the first, he moves on to the second, which is to show us how Scripture characterizes the Spirit. So let's consider that for a moment. First of all, he reminds us, and I'm not sure exactly why he does this, but maybe it's just to remind us that the Godhead is composed of more than one person and they all share the same attributes. First of all, he says Scripture tells us that the Spirit is a divine person, not an impersonal force as Jehovah's Witnesses may believe or other spurious groups. We really aren't concerned about what they might think about it, but there are people who misunderstand who the Spirit of God is. And even within the church, I think we've seen, if you haven't run into somebody like this, surely you will before you leave this world, who aren't fully convinced the Spirit of God is a person. But he reminds us that the Spirit of God is spoken of as a person, does things that only a person can do, reacts as a person does in different situations, and has all the attributes of personality, of which the ones I've already mentioned are part. Even though he isn't often referred to in Scripture by personal pronouns, you've probably heard that before, that if you were to look at those personal pronouns, they're basically, not always, but most often in the neuter form. Okay, they're in Greek, like we have in English, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And neuter is usually used to refer to inanimate objects or things that that aren't alive. Okay, in Greek, that isn't necessarily the case. In Greek, the pronoun has to agree with the noun in its gender, and it just so happens the word spirit in Greek is neuter, which is why the pronouns that refer to it are neuter, but that doesn't mean the Spirit is in the person. However, we do have examples in Scripture where the Spirit is called by masculine pronouns, and they don't agree with the word in the Greek because the author is showing us specifically that the Spirit of God is a person. So even though he isn't often referred to in the Scripture by personal pronouns, clearly he is a person. There is one God, but this one God is three persons. Now, secondly, he says, each of the three persons of the Godhead share the same attributes, as I've already mentioned. reminding ourselves from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These things are equally true of all members of the Godhead. They all possess that infinite spirit that has these attributes, and so each of them possessing the whole of this infinite spirit possesses all of these attributes. I hope that's not too lofty for us to understand. Whatever is true, this infinite spirit we call God, is equally true of all three members of the Godhead. Now, Edwards wants us to remember that so that we don't end up seeing, as the Scripture characterizes specifically one member of the Godhead with one characteristic or another, that it doesn't mean, if he says, for instance, that the Spirit is love, that the Father is not love, or that the Son is not love. It's not as though the Spirit is only love and these others don't, or that the Son of God is only the wisdom or the Logos of God. They all possess these attributes, but the Scripture does, thirdly, single them out and characterize them by these specific attributes. And the Spirit is singled out as being characterized by love. Now, again, to show us that this is true of the whole Godhead, he gives us a couple of verses to think about. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And what that means is that the whole Godhead is characterized by love, this divine love. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, so again, you have explicitly, as you can hope to see in Scripture, God is love. That is true of the whole Godhead and not just of the Spirit. However, the Scripture does appear to single out this attribute, particularly in the Spirit of God. Verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Notice the idea, if we have love dwelling in us, then God dwells in us. And this love is God's Spirit dwelling in us. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, he says, since the Scripture teaches us that the way that God dwells in us is by his Holy Spirit. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. John is simply teaching the same thing here. Again, in our text that we looked at this evening, Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16, let me remind you again of what it says. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We are told in verses 13 through 15 that if we walk in love, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And we're told in verse 16, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the lust of the flesh. In other words, love and the Spirit are seen as synonymous. Now, he says we shouldn't think it strange that Scripture would single out this particular attribute for the Spirit of God, even though all three persons have all the attributes in common, because this is the same thing Scripture does in other cases. The Son of God is referred to, as Edwards writes, quote, the wisdom, understanding, and truth of God, and is, as the divines express things, the personal wisdom of God. You know, in John 1:1, Jesus, or I should say the Son of God, is called the Logos of God, which means the reason of God, the wisdom of God. And that's something which, again, Proverbs 8, many expositors see that passage where when God is creating the heavens and the earth, that wisdom is with him and was daily his delight. And that wisdom is the Son of God, you see, is the divine Logos of God. And so here is another name that is given to one of the persons of the Godhead, which doesn't mean that the others are void of wisdom or reason, But in some peculiar way, the Son of God is the reason or wisdom of God. In the same way, he says, the Spirit is spoken of as the love of God and may be called the personal love of God. Now he's going to begin to expound this to show us more of this. Scripture represents the Spirit as a dove, the emblem of love. Something, he says, is almost universal within this world where, you know, different cultures, poets and mythologists, he says, look at the dove as a symbol of peace and love. He says probably because of the nature of doves, very gentle creatures, as well as the tradition of the story of Noah's Ark and the dove that came to him with the olive branch and the message of peace and God's love after the flood of his wrath. The dove is basically a symbol of peace, a symbol of love. He says in the Song of Solomon, the dove is often used as an emblem of love. I didn't think I'd get into those particular references, but you've probably seen that in the Song of Solomon. This was the form the Spirit of God took when he descended on Jesus at his baptism to anoint him as the head of the church, from which, he says, that holy oil, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, descends to all the members of the body of Christ, even as the oil that was poured upon Aaron's head, who was a type of Christ. In other words, this anointing of the Spirit was the fulfillment of that typology, where the high priest, or anyone, I think, anointed to the priesthood, was anointed with that holy anointing oil on his head. That was symbolizing or pointing toward that anointing of the Holy Spirit Christ would receive. But notice again that the form the Spirit takes is that of a dove. The Father poured his Spirit out on his Son without measure in the form of a dove to show those present that this was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. In other words, the voice from heaven was connected with the symbolism of the dove coming down, as Edward sees, that this was a symbol of the anointing of the Spirit, which is love upon his Son. And that expression, this is my beloved Son. Now here's another quote from Edwards to try to draw all of this together. This holy oil, by reason of its soft flowing and diffusive nature, and its unparalleled sweetness and fragrancy, did most fitly represent divine love, or that Spirit that is the Deity, breathed forth or flowing out and softly falling in infinite love and delight. It is mentioned as a fit representation of holy love, which is said to be like the precious ointment on the head that run down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. It was from the fruit of the olive tree, which it is known has been made use of as a symbol of love or peace, which was probably taken from the olive branch brought by the dove to Noah in token of the divine favor, so that the olive branch and the dove that brought it both signify the same thing, that is, love, which is specially typified by the precious oil from the olive tree. So again, the symbolism of the dove, the Spirit of God being represented in that way, is basically showing us that the Spirit of God is love. God's love, in this case, towards his Son, that he anoints his Son with, and it flows from the Son to all the members of the body of Christ. That's something that we're going to see something more and more of. As I was going through this, I was reminded of a debate that took place in the history of the church. Have you ever heard of one of the things that divided the Western and the Eastern church? A couple of different things, very monumental things, things that you would go to the wall for. What day we should celebrate Easter, okay? Whether or not priests should have beards, okay? And whether or not the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father. Okay, now that's what divided East and West and why they are separate churches to this day. But that whether or not the Spirit proceeds from the Son, that's called the filioque clause that's in one of the confessions. Let's see, is it the Nicene Creed? I think it might be. It's in our hymnals in the back. But filioque means and the Son. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son? Okay. Well, I think as we go through these different representations of the Spirit of God and their connection with the Father and the Son, we'll see, I think, a little bit more of why the Western Church believed the Spirit of God flowed not only from the Father, but also from the Son. And that gets us into our third point. How this distinct characteristic of the Spirit is best understood by the relationship that the Spirit has with the Father and the Son. What was that one, Kathy? Nicene? Okay. Now here, Edwards explains the nature of the Trinity by using the characteristics that are distinctive about them. And what he shows us about the Spirit is that the Spirit is the love of God breathed out by the Father and the Son towards each other. Now, this is the way that he argues, and this is probably one of the most difficult things to understand in Edwards, and hopefully it'll make sense. First of all, he says God's love is mainly directed towards himself, and he infinitely delights in himself. God loves himself. Okay, why does God love himself? Well, because he's the most lovely being that exists in all the universe. And that's why if he loves anything, he's going to love himself the most. Now, that would be a sin in us because we're not the most lovely being. If we love ourselves the most, okay? We do love ourselves. The Bible says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And we need to love others in that way. But God can love himself, okay, in this way without sin. Now, in other words, he says, his infinite love is directed towards his own image. Okay, the image of himself, his own image, that's what he loves the most. But, Edwards asks, who is the image of God? Well, author to the Hebrews tells us plainly, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son of God. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Notice he is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the image of God. God loves his image with an infinite love, and that image is the Son of God. Now, in another place, not here, Edwards goes on to say that that is actually, I don't know how you'd ever prove this. I think it's probably put out as a possibility that the Father's eternal contemplation of his own image is what generates the Son. Okay? We talk about the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. This is his eternal begottenness, is the Father's eternal contemplation and love of his own image, which gives rise to the Son. Now, remember that we're talking about things that God has represented to us in a certain way that we can never fully understand. How can we understand these things? All we know is that the Father reveals himself to us as the Father of the Son. Somehow the Father and the Son have a relationship with one another that is like that of a father and a son. That's why he reveals himself to us in this way. So we say the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Edwards is simply explaining that eternal begottenness in terms of the Father contemplating or loving his own image. He says, in this infinite... let me just back up a bit. The Father and the Son infinitely love and delight in each other. I think there's no question about that. The Scripture often says the Father loves the Son and is well pleased with him, and that the Son loves the Father. No question there. In this infinite love and delight between them is the infinite happiness of God. He quotes Proverbs 8:30, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And again, wisdom being that personification of wisdom being personified is, in his understanding, the Son of God, who is the one through whom God created, or the Father created all things. Okay. Now, understanding then what the Scripture has to say about the Spirit in particular, that he is the love of God, it follows that the Spirit proceeds from or is breathed out from the Father and the Son in some way, he says, that is infinitely beyond our understanding. Quote, the divine essence entirely flows out and is breathed forth in infinitely pure love and sweet delight from the Father and the Son. Now, here's where we get into some of that imagery in the Scriptures. Remember how Jesus said that he had to leave so that if he didn't leave, the Father wouldn't be able to send the Spirit, but if he left, he would send the Spirit. There's a certain sense, as you read through the Scriptures, the Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit. Edwards goes on to point out that the Spirit of God is that which is represented by the water of life that flows from the Father and the Son that we read about in Revelation 22. The Spirit something flowing out from them both, you see. Jesus himself told us that the water of life, or the living water, is the Spirit. He says in John 7, verses 38 and 39, "He who believes in me, as the Spirit said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This water of the Spirit is the same thing symbolized by that water flowing out from Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 47:1. And he says the same river of God's pleasure that is referred to in Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, that we've read as our call to worship. He would say the Spirit is the abundance of God's house, the river of his delights, the fountain of life, and God's loving kindness, all different expressions of those spiritual blessings that are in the house of God. This is the way, he says, that Christ dwells in his saints, is by the Spirit. As Edwards said before, in his high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17, Jesus speaks of the way in which he would dwell in his saints. He says that the love which the Father, as the love which the Father has loved him. Let me just read the verse, John 17:26. "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Okay, Jesus' dwelling within his saints is the Father's love being in them, but the way that Jesus dwells in his saints is by his Spirit. So the Father's love that dwells within us, that will be in us, and Christ being in us, is that love of God or the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I hope you get the point here, that the Spirit of God is represented as the love of God flowing from the Father and the Son toward one another. And the blessing that comes about in redemption is that this love they have for one another is flowing out toward the saints. You put that together with the imagery given of the Spirit of God anointing Christ in the form of a dove, and how the imagery in the Old Testament of the anointing oil which flows down upon his garments, which was representative of the love of God being poured out upon Christ and from Christ flowing out to the members of his body. That's the love the Father has for the Son, which is going to be in the saints. That's the Spirit of God, which is the love of God, with the love with which the Father loves the Son pouring out toward the saints. Okay? The Spirit is the love of God. Now, John, having written about this in John 17 and understanding what Christ meant, wrote more about it, as we've already seen in his first letter. We've already seen in 1 John chapter 4, God's dwelling in his saints, his love dwelling in the saints, and his Spirit dwelling in the saints is the same thing. Further, he says, the Scripture speaks of the love of Christians as though it was the Spirit of God in them, or at least his work in them, Romans 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, how do we conclude all of this? Well, we'll have to draw to a close this evening. Let me just give you one final quote of Edwards. Sometimes I have to just simply quote him because it's hard to condense what he's saying. I don't think I could have done that with that other quote, just the way he expresses it. There's no way that I could change that language. He says this: "The Scripture, therefore, leads us to this conclusion, though it be infinitely above us to conceive how it should be, that yet, as the Son of God is the personal word, idea, or wisdom of God, begotten by God, being an infinitely perfect, substantial image or idea of himself, as might be very plainly proved from the Holy Scripture, if here were proper occasion for it, so the Holy Spirit does in some ineffable and inconceivable manner proceed and is breathed forth both from the Father and the Son by the divine essence being wholly poured and flowing out in that infinitely intense, holy, and pure love and delight that continually and unchangeably breathes forth from the Father and the Son, primarily towards each other, and secondarily towards the creature, and so flowing forth in a different subsistence or person in a manner to us utterly inexplicable and inconceivable, and that this is that person that is poured forth into the hearts of angels and saints, that love is the Holy Spirit. I hope you begin to see something of the reasonableness of what he's saying. I mean, the more you think about this, the more it all fits together. And Edwards is not one to leave us with only a few arguments. If you think that this was several arguments, he has many, many more by which he's going to enforce this principle. But I think we get the point here. The Spirit of God works something special within the saints. That something special is of his nature. I mean, he is the cause, and the effect that he creates in us shares in the nature of the cause. What is that nature? Well, that nature, as Scripture plainly tells us, no question about this, is love. And it's a special love, a divine love, the love which the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. That is what we get to share with one another as members of the body of Christ, because that love which is poured out upon Christ flows out to the members of the body of Christ, so that the love with which the Father has loved the Son would also be in us. That is the special blessing that we are partakers of as members of the body of Christ. Now that, I mean, we can't, if we really come to grips with that idea, we have a blessing that is infinite in value. By the way, Edwards, you might even call him the theologian of love because he expounds this so much, but when we get to heaven, heaven is a place that is so permeated by the Spirit of God, so permeated by that love of God, it's like an ocean of love. And we are all cast into this ocean of love, and we wouldn't say lost in it, but so filled with it that we sense no loss, no suffering of any kind. We're perfected in love, you see, when we get to heaven. That sounds to me like something wonderful, to be immersed in an ocean of love, which, again, is the Spirit. And that's, when you think about it, too, when the Scripture says that we get a foretaste of heaven, you know, no man has seen or conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him, but the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. And the way he has done that is by giving us a foretaste of glory, a taste of that love, which is the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And it shows us, or he shows us, through that foretaste of what the whole inheritance is like when we're actually submerged in that ocean of infinite love. That is a tremendous blessing to be able to have the Spirit of God. And by the way, the reason why we should desire more and more to be filled with the Spirit of God, because the more we have of the Spirit of God, the more we're going to have of that foretaste, the more we're going to experience that love, the more we're going to understand what heaven is like, and more we're going to have of what Thomas Brooks called heaven on earth. You know, Edwards talked about his wife, Sarah Edwards, that before she was, I believe, married to him, how she would walk out in the fields communing with God, and sometimes she would feel as though she was caught up between heaven and earth and just so filled with the presence of God that she, you know, didn't want to even be a part of the world any longer. She just wanted to be with him. That's something that, though may be unique to her in that degree, is something that we can all experience as Christians, something we should all be experiencing as Christians. And the more we have of the Spirit of God, the more we'll experience this divine love, the more we'll be assured of God's love for us, and the more love we will have for him. So one thing we should be encouraged to do through what we're looking at now is to be filled more and more with the Spirit of God. Well, let's go ahead and end there. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at that a little more fully. And Edwards is going to nail this down even with more arguments to show us from Scripture that this is the case. Well, let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's ask the Lord again to apply this to us.